from Calvary Chapel of the Foothills. Actually, it's in Shingle Springs. It's just a little bit close to Calvary Chapel Plaza, which you probably know a little bit better. Before that, we were on staff at Calvary Chapel of Auburn for many of years until the Lord called us to Shingle Springs. We've been at Shingle Springs almost 3 years now. It's hard to believe. I don't even know where the time has gone. But you guys know, time just flies by. And I am truly honored to be here, and you guys have been a blessing. And when we walked in, from the moment we walked in, we just felt the Holy Spirit alive here, in and through you guys. And we just want to tell you how much we appreciate that. I've known Pastor Bob now for, I don't know, several years, and I want to tell you that him and I are good friends. We're also kindred spirits. The only day I wear pants is Sunday. I don't know if he teaches in shorts, but I know he wears shorts all the time as well. Does he teach on Sunday in shorts? Nope. Okay, he does. I mean, I tell you, Wednesday, I'll teach in shorts on Wednesdays, but on Sundays, I wear pants. So I didn't know. I mean, so we're a little bit of kindred spirit there. No matter how cold it is, you'll always find us both in shorts. He obviously has a lot more hair than I have, especially right around here, doesn't he? But he has been a huge blessing to my wife and I, and I'm just so grateful to be here. So I don't think there's anything else that I need to say. You guys know who I am. Let's get into the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines and demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to receive with thanksgiving. For it is to be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it keeps us on the straight and narrow. We thank you, Lord, that it gives us encouragement and it gives us life. And Lord, it does give us exhortation when we need it. And so, Lord, we just want your Holy Spirit to have your way in our lives this morning. Lord, maybe we've come here with some, you know, walls that we've built up, and we're not letting you have access to all of our heart and all of our life, Lord. And we just pray that those walls would come crashing down this morning, and we would receive from you what it is you want to say. And then more than receiving, Lord, we want to be obedient to what you've called us to do. Lord, you've said in your word that obedience is better than sacrifice. So Lord, help us then to go and do what it is you've called us to do, and to live and be more like you. We commit our time to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat at this time. The title of this morning's message is The Deception of the Latter Times. The Deception of the Latter Times. It's called Deception Pass, and it was founded in 1792 by an explorer named Joseph Whinby. And it's in the Puget Sound, and it's just a small little opening of about 500 feet in length. And on the surface, it looks extraordinarily smooth. And many people would just be deceived by it, because they would sail their boats in there, and what they did not realize is underneath there was a torrent of current that would not be denied. So many waters coming back and forth, tossing to and from, that so many ships actually would shipwreck in Deception Pass. People actually tried to swim in Deception Pass, and when they would swim, they would, of course, drown, and the water was underneath so torrent that they'd end up washing up in a cove called Dead Man's Cove. In Timothy, Paul is talking about deception. I think if there was one word that describes our world today, it would be deceived. Deception. The world we know is under deception. It's under the sway of the wicked one, right? Satan is the one who's in charge of this world. And so the world doesn't know any better. The world is just mindlessly going about, actually searching for problems, searching desperately to find solutions to their problems. Because they're under the sway of the wicked one. They don't know the truth. We have the truth. So we're no longer under that sway. We are under His Holy Spirit. And we can see things that maybe they can't see. But deception is even creeping into the church. And that's what Paul's talking about here. In Timothy, he's saying deception is creeping into the church, and it will creep into the church. And as we see the day approach, it's even going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. You see, the problem with deception is, you guess what? When you're deceived, you don't know it. You don't know it. You're deceived. You don't know it. One person has rightfully said it's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. Deception can just creep in, and we have to avoid it. We, who have been given the truth, need to look at this word consistently from beginning to end. What is our diet? I love Christian authors. I really do. A.W. Tozer, love them. Great stuff. Great pastors. I listen to messages all the time. But how much time do I spend reading external resources? Doesn't matter who it is, external resources above this resource. I think it's important to read these other external resources. Please don't misunderstand me. But how much time are we spending in this, His Word to us? We as a body of believers in these last days need to be in this Word all the time. All the time. Otherwise, we'll be prone to this deception that is taking over the world and, unfortunately, even so many different churches in this world, especially in our country. If we're not in the Word, we'll be prone to this deception. And Paul's wanting them to know this. I got to be candid with you guys. This has been a message on my heart for years. Honestly, I saw the church in the 90s take a shift, and I don't remember when it was, mid-90s, 95, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there, where all of a sudden, it just became more entertainment-driven. It became more focused on felt needs. Instead of actually coming here to just commune with God, commune with one another, to have fellowship with His Holy Spirit, all of a sudden it's like, if you don't have that Starbucks bar out front, and if you don't have, and you don't have, and you don't have, and all of a sudden we became more of entertainers than we did of a church. And so this message has been huge on my heart for quite a number of years. And so when Bob asked me to teach, I was thinking, man, I just want to share this message with whoever will listen to it. Whoever will listen to it. And I hope it's an encouragement, because you guys are a remnant here. You know, I mean, we've come in here at the Calvary Chapels and we're sticking to the Word. Bob is verse by verse, right? Chapter by chapter, book by book. Well, that's considered archaic. And so we see maybe numbers dwindling in the Calvary Chapel movement, and it's because we're holding fast to this stuff that it's dwindling, because people want to have their ears tickled. And so I wanted to encourage us as we go through this message this morning that we need to hold fast, and we need to understand that as we see the day approaching, it's going to get worse and worse. So we're going to look at four main points this morning. The first one's going to be on the screen here. And the first one is the deception was predicted by the Holy Spirit. This deception that's coming in this last days was predicted by the Holy Spirit. Look at the first part of verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now that now there, that word now, takes us back to chapter 3, verse 16. Look at it with me in your Bibles. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. He just finishes this, that beautiful verse where we have that great promise of who God is and what God has done, and He's received in the glory. And then he says, now, there's going to be troublesome times from here till the time he comes again. Troublesome times. I know we don't like to talk about troublesome times. We always want to talk about the positive and what's fun and what's good. And no one likes to talk about the tough times that we may experience as believers. But Paul is preparing Timothy. He's preparing us. We are going to have tough times. You guys, we have a real enemy. I know, newsflash, we all know that. That wasn't the most profound point I'm going to make all day. We have a real enemy, but sometimes we forget we have an enemy that wants to rip us off. It says in 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have an enemy that wants to rip your soul off. To rip you off. He can't take you from heaven. You're secure in God. But he wants to bum you out until you get there. And if possible, even stop you from going. But that's not. If you're in Christ, you're secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from him. He started good work in us. He's going to finish the good work in us. But we do have an enemy. He wants to bum us out. He wants to tear us down. And the trials we go through and all that stuff are designed to do just that, and we can't let it. A real enemy, guys, a real enemy. Now look, I don't want us to become overly preoccupied. It seems like there's some extremes with this enemy. We either concentrate on him too much, or we don't concentrate on him enough. And so this devil is not behind every bush thing. I'm not saying that, but we need to realize that we do have an enemy, and he does want to rip us off, and he does want to deceive the masses. We have some scriptures here on the board. I'm not going to take time to read them all, but you can write them down if you want. This deception is clearly taught in the scriptures. Look at Matthew 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then in verse 11 of chapter 24, he says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We have been warned sufficiently throughout Scripture, and there's a whole lot more warnings than I have on the notes here up on the screen. We need to be aware and on guard that this is the times and seasons in which we're living. The word latter in the Greek means to come after. In succeeding seasons, there will be many departing from the faith, is what Paul is saying. Many who are departing from the faith. Many. Many. That should just, whoa, many. How many of you guys have experienced this? I mean, I can't tell you how many times in the 30 years we've been believers, 31 years. Goodness gracious, March will make 31 years. I have seen so many people come and walk with the Lord and walk with us at Calvary Auburn, not so much at our new church because we've only been there for a short period of time, and they walk with us. And they're like our brothers and sisters, and we have them in our house for dinner, and then the next thing you know, they're not even in fellowship. They've just gone. And now we have Facebook, which in some ways I love Facebook. I love Facebook, really. I really do. But in some ways, it's such a negative. It's a bummer because guess what? I get to see them in their old life. Now they've left the church, they're back in their old life, and you can just see them with their drinking and their partying, and you're just going, oh my gosh. And my heart just breaks, and I just so much want to see them come back to know the Lord. And he's telling us many, many in the latter days are going to depart, the latter days. And as we see the day approaching, it's going to get worse and worse. And you can see this being illustrated, how the deception has crept into this world. Back at the early part of the 19th century, America saw some bad ideas creep into the DNA. And some of those bad DNAs that crept in was Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Christian Science, all of these claiming to be Christians but completely distort what the Bible teaches to be a Christian. Then there was a relatively quiet period of time until the 1960s. And that's when a whole host of new cults came creeping in. That's when all of a sudden you had the Moonies, you had the Hare Krishnas. You guys remember them running around the airport? Yeah. And then you had Scientology, transcendental meditation. Then you had the New Age movement. Then you had evolution, which has just exploded in popularity. And what Paul's saying is, as we get close to the end times, we're going to start seeing this more and more and more. Then he says that they've departed to actually turn turn from the faith, turn from one place and go to another place. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, some have strayed. This is a very different word here. It's a very strong word. They've actually departed from Christianity, from what the Bible says, and they've actually moved on to something completely different and contrary to it. Just gone. 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 Who knows why, but they're gone. Our second main point is the departure of the faith is caused by demonic activity. Look at the last part of verse 1 in 1 Timothy 4. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies of hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This deception that's coming, this deception that has been, yes, it comes through a man, but he's telling us the ultimate source is demonic in nature. I think of the Mormonism, the religion. He saw an angel, demonic angel, and now we have this false theology called Mormonism. Satan's goal is to destroy the church. Newsflash? No. Since the inception of the church, what did he want to do? Destroy it. In Acts, what do we read in Acts? We read nothing but persecution in Acts, right? As a matter of fact, all the apostles, except for one, were martyred for their faith, killed. The only one that wasn't was John, and they tried to kill him. What a traumatizing thing that would have been. I don't know. I think the Holy Spirit got a hold of that guy, because I would have just like, if somebody tried to kill me, I don't know if I'd have the boldness to just keep running back and doing the same thing over and over again. But the early church was persecuted like you and I can't even imagine. We're starting to see persecution, even in our own country, but we have been seeing it overseas for years. So Satan's goal is to destroy the church and do whatever he can to do it. His first method was persecution. And that did not really work, not whatsoever, because you see, the church persecuted. When the church is persecuted, guess what happens? It gets pure. You're not going to have a lot of people signing up if you're going to lose your life. You're not going to have a lot of people who have one foot in and one foot out going, yeah, I want to be a Christian. No, when the church is being persecuted, only the real genuine believers are saying, yeah, I got both feet into Christ. And I don't care what happens to me. And so when the church is being persecuted, it becomes pure. And then it becomes powerful, because a church that's pure becomes powerful because, look, we're not going to be spending an awful lot of time on carnal things when we know our life could be taken in the next 5 minutes, right? I mean, you think about that. If I knew I was going to see Jesus in 10 minutes, would I be out there engaging in the carnality? No. No. I could lose my life any minute now. I'm not going to be carnal. I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be set on fire for the Lord. And so the church persecuted becomes a church pure. The church pure becomes a church powerful. So Satan says, man, this isn't working. I can't beat him. I got to join him. So then he sends his deceiving teachers into the church. This is on the screen. Look at this, 2 Corinthians. You guys all know this, because I know how well taught you are here with Pastor Bob. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan is an angel of light. That wasn't working. Persecution wasn't working. I want to sneak in another way. So I'm going to sneak in with just this little subtle doubt. The twisting of God's word. Go back to the garden. What did he say to Eve? It wasn't, you know, oh, God doesn't exist. No, because Eve would have been totally all over that. Well, no, I know God exists because we just talked with him. We just had lunch with him a couple of hours ago. No, he didn't come out and say God doesn't exist. No, he said, has God indeed said? So then he starts to get Eve to doubt what God has already said. If she was in the Word, she would be, boom, the antibodies would be, boom, that's resist. The antivirus would reject that virus. But Satan gets in with that little twist, and he just says, has God indeed said? And that's what false teachers do. They come in, not with this blatant lie. I mean, if they came in and said Jesus isn't God, you and I would all be going, heresy, get him out of here. But they come in with subtlety, and it's a little lie here and a little lie there and a little leaven. Guess what? Leaven's the whole lump. There's no way around it. Charles Spurgeon said we need to have discernment, and then he defines discernment. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Ooh. Almost right. There's a whole lot of teachers in our country today that are almost right. Almost. It's dangerous. It is dangerous. And it's little thing. I don't want to be a nitpicker, but I am. When it comes to worship songs, you know, sometimes they have these lyrics and they're great songs, and they throw this one lyric in there and you're just going, oh my gosh, you just wrecked the whole song. As a matter of fact, we actually will change some of those lyrics. And there's one song out there, I love it so much, and one of the lines is, when temptation comes, or how's it go? When temptation comes, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you, in regards to temptation. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. You know what? We've changed it at our church. Lord, I cannot stand, so I fall on you. When did he ever tell us that we could stand in temptation? When? I mean, it's a small little thing, but it's big, really. When did he ever tell us we can stand? When did he tell us to open the door to temptation? Never. Never. He's told us to always fall on him. Always. Small little thing, but it's a big thing because it's just taking place on a greater and greater level all the time. The right and the almost right. We've got to be aware. You've got to test everything that I say. You've got to test everything Pastor Bob says, no matter who you're listening to. That's why we got to be in the Word. And what is our diet on? Is it steadily in the Word, or is it on all this external stuff? Again, external stuff is great, so long as it matches up with this. These guys had their conscience seared, which means like frostbite, to be past feeling. There's no remorse, no guilt, no conviction. None. Their hearts have been hardened. And they're in the church today. They're in the church today. We've got to be on guard. And it's subtle. I'm telling you guys, it's subtle right now. And Calvary Chapels and Pastor Bob and you guys, just to stay the course and be encouraged, because, you know, the newest and latest things, and I'm not saying everything that's out there is bad, but so much of it really is not good. It's not good. It's not good. You know, when did church become all this? You know what church really is? It's Acts 2:42, right? What'd they do? They continued in the study of God's word. They fell. They broke bread. You guys are going to get ready to have bread. You're doing church. You don't need steam coming out of the stage. You don't need an electric guitar solo. We don't need paid musicians because we want the best. We need people up here who just love Jesus and who want to just sing their heart out to the Lord and lead us in worship. The next thing we see is that these doctrines, this is our next point, are in violation of biblical teaching. Would you look at verse 3 with me? Because the teachings in Paul's day were this: they were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see, in Paul's day, what this was referred to was asceticism. And asceticism was really a false teaching that had crept into the early church. And what it was saying is in essence, I want to earn some points with God. Maybe I want to earn my way to God. And so therefore, I'm going to deny fleshly desires. I'm going to deny being married. I'm going to deny certain food. And I'm going to become very legalistic in these areas. And I'm going to say, as a matter of fact, if you want to be spiritual, you better deny even being married. You better deny all these different foods. And all of a sudden, now we have these man-made rules coming in. And it's an attempt to get close to God or to earn God's favor. We first saw this with the Essenes, and they were in the 2nd century BC, and they lived in the Qumran area where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they did exactly this. They denied people to get married. Hey, if you want to be spiritual, you better not get married. You want to be spiritual? Maintain the dietary law. Don't marry, don't eat. Sadly, this crept into the Gnostics. Well, the Gnostics were already bad to begin with. And they boasted of a secret hidden knowledge. And they held the view that matter was evil and the spirit was good. So marriage and food, being aspects of the evil material world, were to be shunned. Now you're thinking, well, it would have stopped there, right? No, the early church fathers were actually tainted by the Gnostics' teaching because Tertullian and Ambrose believed that marriage was wrong. Ambrose wrote, married people ought to blush at the state that they are living in, i.e., having a sexual relationship. Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanied it is always sinful. In other words, if you're enjoying a passionate sexual relationship with your wife or your husband, according to Augustine, you're living in sin, and Augustine actually would frequently counsel couples and say them to abstain. Even though you're married, you still need to abstain. Now, I don't know about you guys, but praise God for the Puritans and the Protestants, because they came in, they went back to the Bible, and they said, oh, no, 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 this is completely heresy. Enjoy it. You're married? Your husband, your wife, enjoy. Keep the marriage bed undefiled and have fun, because that's what God created it for, was for enjoyment, for intimacy, to bring us close together. This asceticism is popular because it really does say, I can try to earn my way to God. I don't know about you guys, if you felt like this when you first got saved, but I did. I can earn his love. I can earn it. I can do it. I'm going to be the first one. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm going to be the first one. I'm going to earn it. And so I'd be on this performance treadmill. Whew. You know, Sunday I'd be sitting there and I'd be all stoked. Oh yeah, man, I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to just go be the best Christian and I'm going to earn God's love and I'm going to earn his grace. I couldn't even get out of the parking lot before I needed his grace and mercy again. Amen? And that treadmill, you know what it did? It wore me out. I was exhausted. I couldn't even get out of bed. You know, sometimes you go to bed and you're just spiritual, and then you wake up the next morning and you're going, man, I'm going to live for him today, and I'm just not going to make any mistakes and no sin, and you can't even get out of bed. So I just go, oh, man, I need your mercy. I need your grace. And you know what? All of a sudden, energy comes back into me. I'm feeling great again. I'm feeling great again because I'm resting on what it is. It's him working in and through me. Not me trying to work my way to him. You know, and Paul tells us that this theology that's crept in isn't going to get you anywhere. Listen to this in Colossians 2:23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You're wasting your time. If you think you can earn or somehow you can deny certain things that God has given us to enjoy, you're wasting your time. He's given us these things to enjoy. In regards to food, he says in verse 4, every creature of God is good. Woo! Bring on the bacon. Any bacon lovers? Yes! Well, if we were Jewish, we wouldn't be able to enjoy it. Bring on the bacon. Bring on the shrimp. Now, I'm not a big seafood eater, but if you are, like if you like the lobster, you know, my wife tried it the other day for the first time. I said, you know, that's the roach of the bottom of the sea. And then she didn't like it. So I don't know if I had any impact in it or not, but, you know, I just, oh boy. If you love it, enjoy it, right? Enjoy it. Enjoy sex in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Enjoy it. What kind of a God would create something like this and then tell us, oh, no, no, you can't enjoy it? You know what it'd be like? It'd be like us parents putting a cookie jar or a candy dish on the counter and our kids running by and saying, no, all you can do is look at it, all you can do is look at it, all you can do is look at it. No. We have it there so they can enjoy it, right? Now, how do they need to enjoy it? Not all at once, you know? And that's the biggest problem with us. We become so obsessed with certain things, we have to keep it in the confines in which it's supposed to be kept. But to enjoy it, let's enjoy it. In Paul's day, this asceticism was just rampant. and people thought that they were more spiritual because of it. But Paul's saying, no, on the contrary, it's not getting you anywhere. And God wouldn't have created this stuff if he didn't want us to enjoy it. I don't know. That's good news to me. Now, we have two problems that have crept into our modern-day church. One is consumerism. The other one is progressivism. First, consumerism. We are a nation of consumers, are we not? Listen to some of these statistics about what we spend on stuff every year. $110 billion on fast food. Is there anything wrong with that? Okay, there might be. You know, some, I don't know. What is the fast food, though? Is it tacos? Because that sounds really darn good. Matter of fact, last time I was down here, Bob and I went to this taco place over here, and they had some great hot sauce. I got to go back. Hey, $85 million in lawn and garden care. Yeah, I think that's completely worth it. I'm tired of doing yard work. I don't know about anybody else here. Hey, $64 billion on soft drinks. Okay, probably not a good idea. How about $38 billion on state lotteries? How about $36 billion on vending machine products? $24 billion on jewelry? $23 billion on toys? $20 billion on cosmetics? $40 billion on gym memberships and diet plans? Let me tell you guys something. Never buy exercise equipment new. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I'm trying to lose a little weight. I have gained like 20 pounds in the last 3 years, 4 years, because all I do is sit at a desk. And then I love to eat. And so my wife and I thought, man, we need to start doing something. So we were looking for an elliptical. Brand new elliptical. Retails at about $800. $125 in my garage. Never buy it new. Always just look online, especially around this time of the year. The resolutions have already gone. It's time to start eating and stop exercising. And I'm guaranteeing you, if you go on Craigslist or these other yard sale sites, you're going to find this stuff for cheap because people just want it out of their house. Now, this next one is $31 billion on ice cream. I honestly think there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. We should increase the amount of money we spend on ice cream. $7 billion on greeting cards. You guys get the whole thing. Here's the problem. Consumerism, guess what? It's crept into here. It really has. You guys all know who Greg Laurie is. He wrote a book that I actually was responsible for reading to be ordained at Calvary Chapel of Auburn. And the book was titled The Upside Down Church. Radically changed my thinking. See, I came out of the business world. And so when I got to Calvary Auburn, I thought I could convince everybody that we should run the church like a business. You can't run a church like a business. There's certain aspects of it that are ran like a business, but we're talking about volunteers. We're talking about a whole different thing here. We're talking about the body of Christ doing what the body of Christ needs to do. 1 Corinthians 12, if you're an eye, you're an eye. If you're a toe, you're a toe. If you're a toenail, you're a toenail. And he needs to do the work. Not me trying to convince or force or rebuke or exhort. He needs to do the work. There's not somebody to serve in the children's ministry. You know, sometimes the pastors want to make some adjustments, like maybe local churches around here back in the day when I was running the children's ministry in Auburn were hiring people to try to maintain a certain level of standard for their consumers that were coming in. Oh, no. Pastor Greg was having nothing to do with that. We're the body of Christ. The body of Christ fills the needs. Every part does its share, causes what? Growth. So we can't be a business. And so I think Greg saw that, so he had me, I don't know if he did or not, but I'm assuming he did because he had me read this book. And listen to what he writes in about the consumerism in our country. In my conversations with many pastors around the country, I've noticed that a new word has entered into church lingo, the word consumer. Experts are telling us that people no longer attend a fellowship of believers to commune with God. They come to consume. And in order to thrive, churches are going to have to adapt to the needs of the spiritual consumer. He goes on to write, when you label someone a consumer, you are zeroing in on one thing, consumption. That means it's all about appetite. What goes down the hatch? The church becomes like a business, competing with other nearby providers for the same customers. When that is your focus, suddenly your concerns change. You spend a whole lot more time asking questions like, what can I do to make my product more appealing and unique? How can I improve customer service? How can I adjust what we offer others to meet the competition? It's not a good place to be. Two of the largest churches in our nation today started with this mentality. They started with a survey going door to door, asking people in the community, what do you want in a church? You. you. I hate that. I'm sorry. I hate that. You know what I want in a church? I want it to love Jesus. I want it to love others. I want it to stand strong on the God's word. Everything else after that is now starting to be about me and not about God. It's all about self, and this is what they were doing. What do you want to see in a church? And this is where all these programs came into existence. I'm not saying some of these programs are bad, inherently evil. Please don't misunderstand me. But the focus became self. It became self. Jesus tells us if we want to follow him, we must deny self. Deny ourselves. When we come here, it's not about me. It's not about you, really, in many respects. It's about him, glorifying and worshiping him and serving others. When we start to look inside and say, meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs, we are in a bad spot. Now, let me clarify. You just lost your mom. You just lost your husband. You just lost. Hey, definite needs. We want to get around you. We want to support you. We want to be there for you. Your kids in ICU. Pastor Bob's there. The staff is there. Everyone's there. But when we come in just saying, oh, man, it's all about me today, we're in a bad spot. Because God says it's all about others. And he taught us that in John 13, did he not? You wash the feet. No, you wash the feet. No, I'm not going to wash the feet. That's the lowest servant's job. You wash the feet. What did Jesus do? Wash the feet. We come here to wash the feet. That's the focus. So sadly, some of these churches, they compromise the integrity of the word. They avoid certain subjects because they don't want to be offensive. So when you see these other churches, you see these churches, you don't see a lot of people bringing in these. Hold them up if you got it. Yeah, amen. We all got it. And we're shrinking because we got it. It's not about entertainment here. It's about his word. It's about his love. It's about him, 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 him. Felt needs, yes, some are good, some are bad, but the focus has become so incredibly off in these churches, they don't take their word to church. They don't talk about things that are offensive like the blood or sin because they don't want to run off. You're in Timothy, 1 Timothy, turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Let's look at four verses there real quick and we'll move on. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, Paul, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Verse 3, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. You can turn back to 1 Timothy 4. This is what we have to look forward to. That's so depressing. Yes, maybe it is in some ways, but no, I don't think it is, because I'm just going like, I know, I see, we recognize the times and the seasons. We're not being deceived by it. And when we see some of these churches rising up that aren't talking about the blood, aren't talking about sin, aren't talking about regeneration, aren't talking about the things that we know are right in the truth, in God's word, we could say, hey, we know where we're at. You know, as a matter of fact, they've actually become so enamored with really basically pop psychology. It seems to be the hottest thing going is pop psychology. Not his word, pop psychology. You know, some of the best-selling books in the Christian circles are How to Be a Better Parent, How to Be a Better Spouse, An Employee, Boss, Friend, How to Overcome Addiction and Lose Weight. All those issues are wonderful, by the way. All of them are wonderful. But when that becomes the focus more than God, then we're off. We have the cart first and not the horse first. God has one step. It's Jesus. It's all we need. I'm not saying we can't read these other books, but make sure we're in this book more. And these things are not necessarily bad, but we can't have it be the focus. As a result, when these things are the focus, the church becomes man-focused instead of God-focused. Listen to this last quote from Greg Laurie. It should be on your screen. He puts it well when he says, if we train people to be consumers instead of communers, we will end up with customers instead of disciples. It might fill an auditorium, but it'll never turn the world upside down for Christ, or might I add, right side up for Christ, because the world's already upside down and it needs Jesus, and that's why we're here. This is why I love Bob so much, because he's not creating consumers. He's by the grace of God working to create communers. The focus in here was all about Jesus from the moment we walked in till now, till tomorrow, till the next day. It's all about him. I thank God for that. Listen, this success plan that some of these other churches are doing do not work. They do not work. They're not working. All they've done is create consumers, not communers. The country is not growing deeper in God right now. In the sense of the Christianity in our country, it's not growing deeper. It's more shallow than I've ever seen it in my life. It may be broad in its expanse of some knowledge because they just go on Google and look it up, but there's no depth. There's no depth. It's not working. It won't work. It may fill up auditoriums, but it will not make disciples for Christ. And that is the number one mission, really, in truest sense, of the church, is to make disciples. God's job is to save them. We go out and do the work of an evangelist, and then we make disciples by preaching God's word consistently. The next danger I see in the church is called progressivism, and it's swept in my humble opinion, at an alarming rate within the last 4 years. And things you'll see in progressivism is a lower view of the Bible. We are talking about Christians who are pulled. I'm not talking about the world progressivism. I'm talking about liberals in the church who hold a lower view of the Bible. Historically, Christians take the Word of God and we look at it from beginning to end and we say, that's it. That's the final authority. What does it say right here? Boom, boom, boom. Now what we see taking place in some of these progressive churches is terms like, well, personal beliefs over biblical mandate. You know, how it makes me feel. I don't like the way that makes me feel. That can't be what God intended. Well, I don't know. There's a lot of times I read it where I don't like the way it makes me feel. Right? I mean, if I'm reading it and sometimes I'm not feeling that conviction, I'm wondering, man, are you asleep, Holy Spirit? Because wake up and make sure that I'm feeling the conviction and make sure I know that I'm on the right track. They have a lower view of the Bible. And some of the things you might hear in these churches are, it's a Bible is a human book. It was written by humans, not divinely inspired. And the biggest thing that I've been hearing lately is that they disagree on the Apostle Paul and his issues. We're just going to stick to the red letters of Jesus. Do you know in the red letters of Jesus, there's enough there that would still drive us to conviction? They have this image of Jesus as this flowery, lovey guy. And I was in there thinking, man, they haven't read the red letters even. Read the red letters. Yes, he's full of grace. He's full of love. But he's also a God who's going to judge. Just read the Sermon on the Mount without feeling some conviction, for crying out loud. You can't even get past the first one. But Paul's words are inspired. He tells us so in Timothy. He says, all this has been given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know what they're really saying is? Oh, we don't like the teaching on women teaching in the church. What they really are saying is we don't like da-da-da-da-da. And the reality is, what is the final authority? I know that these are controversial issues, but what is the final authority? It either is the final authority or it's not the final authority. It's not for me to decide. Well, that it's cultural. Well, you know what? Next thing you know, they're going to be saying everything's cultural. I don't even know where to start with the cultural argument. Some things are, I understand, maybe a little cultural, but boy, he's very clear on certain issues in here. And when we just start saying, oh, we're going to throw it out because it's cultural, just drives me bananas. Can you tell? Hey, or they'll say the Bible contains the Word of God. No, it is the Word of God. It doesn't contain it. It is the Word of God. Another thing we see is that their feelings are emphasized over facts. Their feelings are emphasized over facts. Your personal experiences, your feelings, your opinions tend to be more valued than truth. We got to watch for that. And they might say, you know, comments you might hear is, the Bible verse doesn't resonate with me. I don't understand. Or, I thought homosexuality was a sin until I befriended some gay people. Let me just state for the record, we befriend every sinner. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, is it? No. What is? turning your back on God, blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is. We love homosexuals. We want to see them saved. We want to see them here. We want to see them grow in Christ. But sadly, what we're seeing at this point in our history is people embracing homosexuality. The church, mark these words, the evangelical church, so to speak, I think in the next few years, if not maybe a little bit more, will start ordaining and just pretending like there's nothing wrong with it. We've already seen it happen with the Methodists. The Methodists started out as a great work of the Holy Spirit. Now look where it's at. I was talking to Henry Wells a few years back, and he was telling me there's not one fundamental Methodist church in the Sacramento region. Deception. Little leaven blows up. Essential doctrines are open for reinterpretation. There is no sacred cow, so to speak. You might even hear comments like this: the resurrection of Jesus doesn't need to be factual to speak truth. What? It's the basis of everything, because if Jesus didn't raise, we're going to celebrate it in just a few minutes. If he didn't raise, we're dead. It doesn't have to be factual to be. Just weird stuff that creeps into the church. Another thing you might hear in these churches is that the historical position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated within modern framework. No, God's made it very clear. Historic terms have been redefined. One pastor was asked, is the Word of God inspired? And he said, yes. And you're thinking, okay, great, we're on the right track. But guess what? Then he goes on to say, just as any book that's written by a modern-day author or any worship song or any message that's preached. No. Now you've crossed the line. See, the inspiration of the God, the apostles, they wrote it by the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the inspired Word of God, inerrant Word of God. Anything, what I'm saying up here, if it's this word, then we can say it's inspired. But anything I've added of my own, I'm just trying to be a great messenger as best I can. But they've changed that. They've changed that. The other thing that you'll also see is that they misuse the word love. Love has now become a word to say we're not confrontive. We've always got to be pleasant and we've got to be affirming. Not confrontive. Affirming. That's the big one. Affirming. Boy, I love everybody. By the grace of God, I want to see everybody saved, but I cannot affirm somebody in their sin. I don't care what the sin is. If I got a good friend who's coming to me and he's divorcing his wife for no good reason, I can't affirm him. I can love him, I can pray for him, but I can't affirm what he's doing. If I have a good friend who's cheating on his wife with somebody else and he's a believer, I can't affirm that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go and just do everything in my power to stop him from doing it. But this world of progressivism wants to affirm it, that you're okay. No. You're endangering your soul. The other thing we see in the progressive church is that the social justice is more important than the spiritual needs of people. I love meeting physical needs. Don't get me wrong. I love it. I think it's great. But quite candidly, and I know this is going to sound a little strange, I'd rather somebody starve to death and know their soul was okay than to make them fat and know their soul was going to be damned to hell forever. We've got to have the proper priorities. We'll feed somebody, but here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Because that's going to change your soul's destination. That's the most important. And yes, I do believe we should meet physical needs. We have a team that comes down here to Oak Park. We have two gals that serve ministry. They were doing it. We just ordained it when we saw that they were doing it. Every Sunday, they'll be down in Oak Park today handing out burritos. We love it. And we bring food and we bring clothes to them so they can hand out to the people in need. But we want to see them ultimately saved. And then our last point before we get into communion, the duty of the church leader is to confront such deception. Look at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith, and of good doctrine, which you have successfully followed. You want to be a good minister, Timothy? You got to do this stuff. You got to encourage them. And you got to tell them that they have to carefully follow it. It's not just enough to hear. You have to be exhorting. You have to be letting people know what is going on. And this is in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, and he's having all these problems at this time. Timothy, you can't bury your head in the sand. You need to go back and you need to do these things. You can't just pretend like they don't exist. And then we need to eliminate wise fables. Look at verse 7. But rejoice, but reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Old wise fables are superstitions, or basically man's wisdom. Again, it goes back to, you know, what are we reading most? Are we reading books about the Bible? Which, by the way, like I've said, many great ones, but there's also a lot of bad ones. And there's a lot of bad ones out there that have wise fables, that has man's wisdom over God's, which is really doesn't exist. You got to reject it. You got to throw that stuff out, and you got to start exercising yourself towards godliness, which is our next thing that a leader needs to do, and what we need to do in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, he's talking to Paul, and he was in a very Greek culture here, and Greeks were known for their obsession with their bodies. Seems like we've grown in an obsession with bodies, haven't we? You know, it seems like every other commercial is some exercise equipment with some person who has ripped abs. They make me sick. What? Yeah, that's all photoshopped. I know better. But we've all become, not all, I mean, the country has become obsessed with it. And Paul's saying, hey, that's profitable. Great. It's profits little. Godly. Putting on his word, living his word, obeying his word is much more profitable. So if we're going to spend time, let's spend time in his word. I'm not saying we don't exercise. It's good to be out and exercise. It's good just to walk. But let's make sure we're putting our soul before our body. And then verse 9 and 10, he expressed the confidence in the living God, no matter how difficult the task may be. He says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. When he says we labor and suffer, we've gotten this misconception in our culture, and it's sad, that because, you know, we think that if I just love God, I'm going to prosper in everything I do. And there's people who actually will teach this from the pulpit, and I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I see in Scripture that when we do the will of God, we will actually suffer. Paul suffered. Remember that, those where he talks about his suffering? Shipwrecked, a day and a night in the deep, blah, blah, blah. And we listen, and he lists all his sufferings, and we're going, woo, that was all for the gospel. Pastors and leaders, and if you're living a righteous life in your work and in your family, you will suffer loss. It just will come. It just will come. And then people will look at you and say, oh, it's strange that you're suffering like that. If you really believed in God, you would be prospering, because this is the mindset that's crept into our culture. No. We will suffer. We will know loss. At some point, we will know a loss. Now, let's deal with this, that all men are saved here. Paul is not talking about universalism. That's what this is. You know, and this is also very popular in our culture, that all roads lead to God and everyone's going to be saved in the end. No, that's not what Paul's saying. And that is a very bad teaching that has crept in, as even the church. Listen to Guzik, how he responds to this. I'm going to read his quote. This emphasis, the idea that the priority must be kept on the message of Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. The message of Jesus Christ is the priority, the emphasis. It isn't that all men are saved in a universalist sense, but that there is only one Savior for all man. It isn't as if a Christian, Christians have a Savior and the others might have a Savior. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus is the Savior. He is out there for all men to take, but not all men will take him. That's what Paul is saying there in that verse. I hope we're encouraged this morning, because as we see the day approaching, I wouldn't be surprised to see churches shrinking in numbers even greater than they have already been shrinking. I pray for a revival, and I hope a revival comes. And I hear these guys saying, we're on the verge of a revival. And I'm going, I hope you're right. But I don't see it. So I've been wanting to just tell anybody who will listen, let's be ready. Let's be ready. Let's be encouraged. Let's know that we're not strange. When we hold to the Word of God, we're not the ones that are strange. We're the ones that are going to be right. We're going to endure till the end, and we're going to receive the crown of life, and we're going to be there. But between now and that time, it may get difficult. It may get really difficult. Well, geez, Jeff, thanks for coming and cheering us up. Oh, I know, it's a tough message. I'm exhilarated by it because I know that I'm not strange. I know that we're not strange. I know that we're on the right course. So to me, if I have to suffer, it's because of my love for Jesus. And what did the disciples, when they were suffering? They got all excited. We get to suffer for Jesus? Yes! So let's turn it around a little bit. Let's stay the course. Stay the course. Put your blinders on. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Look to Jesus. Look to his word. Stay in fellowship. Support the church as much as you can. Support your family. God's coming. God is coming. Father, we thank you that you are completely holy. We thank you that you are completely sovereign. We thank you that that means you're completely in control of everything that takes place. And Lord, I just pray that we as a body here would just stay strong, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we see, that we wouldn't be like those who depart and drift, but that we would just hold fast till the end. Hold fast, Lord, because you're holding fast to us. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that it has blessed us. We pray that we are stronger for it. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So at this time, the guys can come forward and pass out the communion elements.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. In your love. Where all the love I live.
I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin was white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you.
I owe all to you.
Here's the good news. Don't raise your hand. How many of you guys came in here this morning condemning yourself? You were hearing voices that you're no good, you're not a Christian, you don't belong here, you don't even deserve to walk in the door. I want you to know that is not the voice of Jesus. That is the voice of yourself, that is the voice of your enemy. Because he says in his word, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You are forgiven in Christ if you are in Christ. Forgiven. Made right. His grace is covering you. Justified, meaning just like you never sinned. Brand new. I say that's good news. The condemnation you hear in your heart or in your head, throw that out. Throw it out. Get rid of it. Put on his love. Put on his tender mercies. Put on his grace. Live in it today. Enjoy it today. Why? Because of what we're going to do. We're going to receive communion this morning. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And one of the things when we receive communion is we look back. We look back to Jesus, God's Son, stepping out of eternity to become a baby. Why? Because of you and me. Before lost sinners, that they might have the hope of coming to him and being with him forever. He became a baby. A helpless little child dependent upon people to take care of him. Why? Because our sins separated us from God, and he was going to make the atonement. He was going to pay the price. He was going to do what needed to be done to reconcile us to him, to make the crooked path straight. Great news, amen?
Amen.
You know, communion's for the believer, and if you've been here this morning and you haven't received, if you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you, do so. Don't put it off. I don't know how long you guys have been here. I don't know your history. But I wouldn't be surprised just in this group that maybe there was somebody sitting on the fringe of just, you know, I've been hanging around and I really just haven't accepted him. It's real simple. You just say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you believe on Jesus. You believe on what he did. You believe he came as a baby, that he went to the cross for your sins and my sins, and he rose on the third day. And you confess your sins to him and you commit your life to him and you say, I'm yours. And he says, you are mine now, and I know your name. As a matter of fact, I have it engraved on my hand, and I've been waiting for this day. Welcome. Welcome. And if we received him, let's celebrate it as what he's done for us. Because you see, when we look back and remember what he suffered, I think about this often. You know, when he says, my God, why did you forsake me? I know he's quoting, I believe, Psalm 22. He's being forsaken because God has turned his face to him while the sins of the world are being poured on. And I like to add, when I think that, my God, why have you forsaken me? I say, he forsook you because of me. And I just insert my name there. You were forsaken by God. You received my sins upon you. Oh, you didn't have to do this. Was I really worthy? Why didn't you just wipe us out and start all over again? Yeah, that's the question. You are worthy in Christ. He suffered tremendously. So when we look back on his suffering, everything we think about is because his love for you and for me. We think about when his back was being ripped. There's pieces of metal and bones and rocks in the whip, the cat of nine tails that tore the skin off his back to where there was no skin left. And then he puts the wooden cross that has thorns and all that stuff up against his back, and he's made to carry it. Being beaten, his beard plucked out. It says in Isaiah that his face was so beaten and so marred, you couldn't even recognize who it was anymore. Is that Jesus? Is that? I don't know. The crown of thorns placed upon his head. Have you ever had a head wound and you see how just a little teeny head wound just bleeds like you're dying? Can you imagine a whole crown of thorns placed, not just placed, but shoved? And then to actually have nails and just put into your wrist and your feet, and then to hang there and die. The most gruesome form of death we know. The humiliation of it all. So when we celebrate communion, we look back and we say, that was done for me. That was done for me. We also rejoice because that was done for us. We rejoice because he's had compassion on us. We rejoice because he's given us victory. We rejoice because, guess what? He's coming to take us home. He's coming to take us home. We also take time to look within. Lord, I've made some crooked paths. Help me. Now's the time to examine yourself. Now's the time to look inside and say, what is it that I've done this last month or this last week that is not glorifying and honoring to you? Do you think you can't be forgiven because you've done it 50 billion times? Lord, you know this is the 50 billionth time. Lord, it's so many times I don't even remember how many times it is. Do you think you're not going to be forgiven? No, guess what? You'll be forgiven. Just confess. Confess and he'll make you right. So, if there's unconfessed sin, if there's compromise, if there's bitterness in your heart, now's the time to confess it. And then we also pledge unity to the body of Christ. We look around. If there's another brother or sister that you have an issue with, make it right. Make it right in your heart, and then make it right. I don't know about you guys, but I love communion. I just love it. And you know, when Bob was telling me I was coming, you know, asked me to come, and I was coming, and he didn't say anything about communion. I was like bummed because I like doing communion at our church because it's just a wonderful, sweet time of just laying our hearts before God. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread and let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you were beaten for us. We thank you that you were despised for us. We thank you, Lord, that you took our sins upon your broken body, our punishment, Lord. In a quiet moment, don't say anything out loud, just between you and your Lord, our Lord, quietly just confess your sins. Confess them. Confess them. Lord, we thank you that your body was broken for us. We thank you that we have eternal life in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's take the cup. His blood has cleansed you. It's made you whiter than snow. You came in here condemning yourself. Stop. His blood has made you brand new. And that is incredible news. Well, I just sinned in the parking lot getting out of the car. You've confessed it. You're brand new. Amen, right? We're free. We're free. We thank you for your blood, Father. We thank you for your blood. Lord Jesus, you didn't have to do any of this, but you did. Lord, help us to live in the renewal that you've given us. Help us to live in your grace. Help us to live in your mercy. It's not about our performance. It's all about you, Jesus. And we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's partake together. Well, there's the good news. You feel free. You feel light. You feel a burden off. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, let's stand and worship the Lord.
Let's pray also for the food. And as soon as we're dismissed, and after this song, we can just go through the double doors and to the right hand, right?
Right.
And we can line up for food. So I hope you can stay. If you're visiting with us, please do. Yeah, there's always plenty. So, Father, we thank you for this meeting, for the word today, Lord, and thank you for the meal that, Lord, that we're going to share, Lord. And we ask your blessing upon it and the hands that have prepared it and are serving it, Lord. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's sing, "You Are the Delight of My Soul."
You are the delight of my soul. You are the desire of my heart. In your house forever, I want to dwell. In your house forever, I want to see your face. You are the delight of my soul. You are the desire of my heart, and I want to dwell. In your house forever.
Christ, we will one day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.